Friends, happy long weekend. Turn to your neighbor and say, thank you for not going away this weekend. I'm glad you're here. Typically, the May long weekend, it just pours rain, and we always kind of joke at the tenters, but you know, look who's laughing now. They're out enjoying, you know, hot dogs over fire, all that kind of stuff. I'm sure it's wonderful. I'm so glad, by the way. Thanks, Scott. It's so great having Scott in our congregation and representing Life Water Canada and just the opportunity we get to partner with good ministries like that. What a great chance to impact the world. I heard my wife telling little Mael during the announcement, just she's like 6 years old, and saying to her, you know, some kids don't have access to water, like clean water, and to be able to be involved in that is just such a gift. So what an encouragement. I love what we get to do as a family together. We've been in this series in the book of Exodus, and I hope that you've been both encouraged and challenged as we kind of walk through this like epic story. If you're a Christian, you got to know this is kind of our backstory. And if you're not a Christian, this is a great introduction to the God of the Bible. So today we're skipping ahead a little bit. We were in the Ten Commandments a couple weeks ago, and we looked at how they're designed to flourish us as human beings, as we live according to God's design for us, and they actually lead us into a life of freedom. And then they're immediately followed by a lot of little sort of laws, covenantal laws they're called, and some of them we wonder about and have questions, and they're important. We're skipping over those this week. To help us unpack them, next week we're going to have Matthew Lynch, our friend and professor, scholar from Regent College, is coming back. And finally, we've invited him not just to talk about violence for a change. He's going to come and talk about something else. It's going to be really good. Matt is an amazing communicator and an amazing scholar. But today we're in Exodus 24. Before we dive in, why don't we pause and pray? Should we do that? Lord, thank you for the beauty of this day and for the opportunity we have to gather together and to, Lord, again, seek to hear what life is about from you, who we believe is the author of life. Would you speak to us in this space? Would you, Lord, guide our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and help us respond to what you're doing, not only in Scripture, but also in our own lives? Lead us, we pray. We invite you into this time. In Christ's name we pray, amen. There are moments in life that are so significant that they become turning points. I mean, you can think about these: wedding day, birth of a child, someone's graduation, the signing of an agreement, being sworn in as a new citizen in a country. These are more than events. They actually mark the beginning of something deeper. And Exodus 24 is one of those kind of moments in Scripture. So far, Israel, as you might remember, has been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've passed through the Red Sea. They've wandered into the wilderness. And then God has spoken to them at the mountain, at Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments, and then the covenant laws have been explained. And now we come to the moment when the relationship is kind of formally established. This chapter is about covenant. Covenant is kind of an old religious word, so let me say it another way. This chapter is again about a God who does not just rescue his people from something, he rescues them for something. And that for is all about relationship and presence and belonging. And that is still his goal with us today. So I want to look at what Exodus 24 invites us into. I'm going to propose three invitations from this text. First off, God invites his people into a commitment that looks like covenant. The chapter opens with God calling Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu. Anybody want to name their kid Abihu? You could be the first, right? And 70 elders to come up the mountain to worship. Verse 4 says, Moses then wrote down everything that the Lord had said. That means God's truth was not left to rumor or memory or personal preference. It was written down. I think there's great comfort in this because feelings change, cultures change. We know this, opinions change, but the word of God stands firm. This just reminds us that we don't anchor our lives in the latest trends. We anchor our lives in what God has spoken. Last weekend, Angel and I went, as part of our kind of our Mother's Day celebration, went to Van Dusen Gardens. And we mostly looked at flowers, but we also looked at some amazing trees, like unreal. Sequoias and Douglas firs. And we saw laburnum trees. These are laburnum in the picture here. They have the laburnum walkway, and apparently in the first couple of weeks of May, it's worth the trip to Vancouver just for this. Laburnum, by the way, not to be confused with viburnum, which my wife has been correcting me on incessantly. I think I've got it correctly now. But have you noticed, the strongest trees are not always the prettiest. They're the deeply rooted ones. Psalm 1 says that the person who is rooted in God's word is like a tree planted by streams of water. And storms come, drought comes, seasons change, but the roots hold. And that's God's word to us. And that's why kind of Sunday by Sunday as we gather by a church, we give a portion of our time to focus in. And in fact, worship, our worship of God is shaped by Scripture. We anchor that as part of our community together. And we also encourage you to anchor your life in Scripture so you would be like a strong tree planted well. So Moses writes it down and he tells the people all the words and the laws of the Lord, and the people answer with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." They say it again in verse 7, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." And this is the people's response to grace. Remember, with God, it's always grace first, laws rule second, and never reverse the order, right? Then we're told Moses builds an altar and he has 12 stone pillars that are assembled representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then bulls are sacrificed, and then blood is collected, and half of the blood is splashed against this altar. And then this is what we read in verse 8. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." It's kind of dramatic, right? The blood of the covenant sprinkled on them. It sounds strange to our modern ears and maybe even a bit icky. I know some of you are thinking that. But blood, if you remember, blood represented life. And here it represents the seriousness of the covenant that is being made. Now, when you think about Christianity, a whole bunch of words might rise to the top. I'd say covenant is probably not one of them. It's maybe not even in our top 20, but maybe it should be. According to Bible scholar Tim Mackey, covenant is one of the most important words for understanding how a follower of Jesus sees themselves, sees the world, and sees God. So what is a covenant? Covenant was a very common term in the ancient world. It means the most binding sort of promise. In our modern society, we mostly replace the word covenant with contract, the language of contract. You see, all of our big decisions, our most binding promises, they get sealed with a contract. If you take out a bank loan, or you purchase a home, or you receive a job offer, there's always a kind of contract you sign that where that kind of commitment is involved. With one exception, what do you think that is? Marriage. Sorry, I just slipped into Princess Bride there for a moment. Marriage is the only place we still see covenant. Now, in Canada, a bride and groom still actually sign a marriage contract, but what makes a wedding covenantal are the vows. Vows are said, that a covenant is spoken aloud, like sealed with words like, well, can you remember these? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. And I would say, we see this. I see this at every wedding I've ever been a part of. Our first instinct with covenant is we're in on something sacred. Like, there's something transcendent about covenant. Even as Danielle Strickland last week, I mean, if you weren't here last week, listen to that message. It was profound. But even a wedding that is in the downtown East Side in an alleyway where where your witnesses are coming out of dumpsters to give their yes and amen to the wedding, even those have that feeling of sacredness. And I think it points to the larger sense of covenant we get in Scripture. In Hebrew, the word covenant is the word berit. And there are a number of times it occurs through the Bible. And again, it's really about two parties coming together. And while it does include this idea of partnership or agreement, it's more than that. It's really about this deep and unified connection, this formalizing of a relationship and then establishing or setting the terms of that relationship. The first person in the Bible who initiates covenant is God. He does it with Noah. He does it again with this barren, elderly couple, Abraham and Sarah, and the fruit of that covenant was going to be a child that would grow into a nation, a people literally born from covenant. All this to say is that the first and most repeated covenant maker in the story of the Bible is God. Now, the reason why this matters to Christian faith is because covenant is one of the most important ways that ties together the entire storyline of the Bible from front to back. You see, Jesus would draw upon the language of God's covenant promises to describe himself and about what he was all about in his life. God's covenant promises are what drives the whole story of the Bible, and it's at the center of Christian faith. And as the story unfolds of Exodus, the people of God would continually refer back to Exodus as the event by which God confirmed his covenant with his people. Exodus. He'd promised this Exodus, by the way. He'd promised by way of covenant to Abraham and Sarah that he would rescue them in some future day. And the evidence that God kept his promises is the Exodus himself. It says that God is a promise-keeping God. So the first theme, the first invitation of our text, just like the people of God on that mountain, God invites us into a covenantal relationship with him. More about that in a bit. Number two, God invites his people to communion. I just love this part of the text. Verse 9 reads, let me read it again, because I just want to say Abihu again. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. This may be one of the most astonishing scenes in the entire Old Testament. Moses, with these elders, have gone up the mountain. It's kind of like Moses is calling to these guys. Moses has already been up three or four times. He's saying, come with me, guys. And at this point, halfway, as it were, up the mountain between sort of heaven and earth, they have an experience guaranteed they would never forget. They get a glimpse of God. It says they saw the God of Israel. What a moment. This was better than Moses and the burning bush. You know, scholars suggest that with the language, they were probably only seeing God's feet. We hear in other passages where you couldn't look at God's face and live. Somehow they probably looked at his feet. And what about this lapis lazuli pavement? All we really know that it was startlingly blue. Anybody blue your favorite color? I'm kind of, you know, this time of year in spring, I love green, but blue I lean into blue. And this would be a blue like you've never seen before, the kind of blue that makes you catch your breath, glowing sapphire blue. They almost can't look away. And whatever it is, it's the same language that's used here is used in Ezekiel to describe God's throne room. You want to know what God's throne room looks like? Think blue. But the most surprising phrase might be this. He did not lay his hand on them. In other words, they lived. That's grace. The miracle is not only that they saw God, but that they survived the outcome. But right after this, we get this like tiny little line in verse 11 with three verbs. They saw God, and they ate and drank. You know, sometimes when you're reading scripture, you read something and you go, I would like more information, please. This is like zero detail on a pretty significant moment. They saw God, they ate, and they drank. And I think this is more than just like a little picnic snack that they had before they made their way back down the mountain again. I think it was likely a feast. You know, just like a wedding celebration wouldn't feel right without the lavish meal afterwards. The wedding supper actually is the first consummation of marriage. But what this tells us is that after sacrifice comes fellowship. After covenant comes communion. After blood comes a meal. And this is extraordinary. The God of blazing holiness invites people to his table. I mean, it's huge. In the ancient world, sharing a meal was not a casual thing. You did not just eat with anybody. It signified peace and friendship and trust and welcome. You did not eat with enemies. You only ate with those you received. And here God is receiving his people, not just tolerating them, not just commanding them. He's welcoming them. That's the heart of God. I think sometimes people imagine God as like permanently disappointed, you know, arms crossed, reluctant to have us close. But I would tell you, this scene paints another story of God. God made a way for sinners to sit in his presence. I think this is why meals matter so much throughout the Bible. I mean, they're significant. Think Passover. We went through that a few weeks ago. Or manna in the wilderness. Or Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Don't you just love the fact that Jesus got in trouble with great regularity? Some of the worst trouble he got in was because of who he ate with. He ate with all the wrong people. And of course, there's that meal. We'll celebrate it today in a few minutes. The Lord's Supper that points ahead to even a greater meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where all of history is heading. Again and again, God uses the table to say, I want you near. There are people here today that might believe that God could forgive you, but you're not sure that he could delight in you. You believe he might tolerate your presence, but not welcome it. Exodus 24 says otherwise. There is a place at his table for us. Isn't that cool? Yeah, amen. Third invitation. God invites his people to trust him in the waiting. The chapter shifts again here. The meal is over and the party splits up. Moses is called further up the mountain. Joshua kind of tags along for a little bit of the way. The elders remain below. The people they're down at the bottom. They're kind of at a distance. And the glory of the Lord settles on Mount Sinai in a cloud. And then we read something curious. For 6 days, the cloud covers the mountain. So think about it. For 6 days, there's no word. There's no movement. There's like zero visible progress. Moses waits and waits and waits for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God calls Moses from the cloud. Now, why the delay? I actually think it points to something quite significant. Let me ask you, when you think of 6 days, then seven in Scripture, what does that remind you of? Creation, right? Yeah, absolutely. Genesis 1, this is clearly an echo of the creation story where God created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. So what might this tell us? First, I would say it reminds us that the God who they met on the mountain is himself the creator of heaven and earth. That the covenant God of Israel is the creator God, Lord over all the earth and Lord over all nations, tribes, and tongues. Secondly, I think it points to God's commitment to bringing about a new creation. How this covenantal relationship with this people is part of God's plan to redeem not just them, but actually the whole world, the whole creation that was spoiled and broken by human sin. Turns out Exodus is not just for this people. Exodus is for everyone. Come on. Love it. So 6 days, Moses is waiting. I think that also points to something deep. I think it teaches us something helpful as well. Silence is not absence. You know, delay is not rejection. Waiting is often part of the work of God. Many of us know what it's like to live on day 6, don't you? Praying, but still waiting, you know, hoping, but still feeling uncertain, you know, trusting, but not yet seeing. I mean, you asked for direction, you asked for healing, you sought breakthrough, you cried out for an answer, you interceded for someone you love, and the cloud remains, and it seems like God is silent. Friends, if that's where you are, hear this. The God of Sinai has not forgotten you. He was working in the cloud before Moses ever heard his voice, and he's working in your waiting too. I feel like we preach some version of this message every about 4 weeks at this church. Are you getting it yet? Like that waiting is just the part of the journey? We talked about it in the wilderness, right? We'd like to skip the wilderness. And most of us find our lives are just one long experience of wilderness. Anybody? You know, Angel and I were at a group of pastors, with a group of pastors in Washington last week. And it was this incredible retreat hosted by John and Helen Burns. Helen and John were at our church back in January. And Helen, I've worked with over this last year in a mentorship program for young pastors. But they invited us into this retreat that they put on for 6 or 7 lead pastor couples at this lavish mansion. It used to be Randy Bachman's house, which is just across the border. And if you don't know who Randy Bachman is, get a Canadian life, people. Come on. This is like the founder of the Guess Who and Bachman Turner Overdrive and all that kind of thing. Apparently, they recorded a lot of that on that property. It really has nothing to do with our experience there. But it was this lavish place. And it was refreshing for us any time that we get together with other pastor couples. We find that we skip a few steps in terms of relationship building because they just share a couple words and we go, uh-huh. Like, we understand that complicated life. We know what that means. And on one of the nights, we were sharing kind of where we're at, and one of the pastor's spouses, she shared just with tears in her eyes her greatest ache. They'd moved to a new city about 5 years before, and she'd yet to make a close friend. It's just with the longing of her heart. And the last night, we had an opportunity just to kind of close off our retreat to share with one another what was our takeaways, what was God doing, and if we had any kind of encouragement for each other, we shared that when it went around the room. And I felt like God gave me a word for her. And I think it had to do with this friendship, but I shared with her. I said, I just have a sense that God is on the way. You need to know this, that God is on the way to solving your greatest need. And my sense was is that he was sending a friend, that she was going to have a friend. And I wonder if you might be in a season like hers where the thing you've been praying for hasn't come yet and you're in a season of waiting. I want you to know this. God is on his way. He's never really late, you know. You're just on the 6th day. You're still on the 6th day. To help us wrap up, I want to circle us back to covenant and marriage for a bit. As I said, marriage is one of the only covenants we have left in modern society. But of course, like, vows are just words. Modern divorce makes it plain that vows can be broken. We're more than capable of making promises that we fail to keep, right? And often don't keep. So a covenant is a promise that is sealed by vows, but it still must be confirmed by experience. Almost 34 years ago, Angel and I stood before family and friends, and we made promises to each other. But how do I know she meant it? That's the real question. Still with you. I think there's way too much commentary on that question. That was rhetorical. Yeah, if anybody should know, you guys know. I know it by her experience, my experience of her, by her actions toward me on all the days since the ceremony. You know, by walking beside me when I'm at my best and when I'm at my worst, by living with me through seasons of plenty and through seasons of scarcity, by caring for me when I'm sick most of the time, and by still being here some 12,315 days later, but who's counting? And in some senses, I think marriage is a great picture of what an apprenticeship to Jesus is like. It's walking out this covenantal relationship with God by following Jesus kind of step by step, day by day. It's not a sprint. It's a walk, right? It's often called a walk. A life of faith is about learning faithfulness kind of slowly over time, just like how you learn in marriage, how to be faithful to your vows. But it's about trusting him and walking with him and experiencing his covenantal love towards us and then learning how to live by the terms of the relationship, which we often call practicing the ways of Jesus, so that we begin to resemble him through becoming like his son. But here's the thing. God initiates a covenant with his people in Exodus 24, and he already knows something. He knows they're going to fail. He knows they're going to break covenant. He knows the promises that they make at Sinai, where they said a couple of times, everything the Lord has said, we will do. God knows that their promises will not hold. So what is God going to do? Will he abandon his purpose to save the world through people? No. And this is just the stunning truth of the gospel. God refuses to let human failure have the final word. So who would shoulder the consequences of a broken covenant? He will. Back to the blood for a moment. In Exodus 24, Moses sprinkles the blood of the covenant over the people as a way of sealing the covenant. Blood meant that the relationship was serious. It was costly. It was binding. But even there, Sinai was pointing us forward, because one day God himself would take covenant failure upon his own shoulders. On another mountain, another covenant would be established, not through the blood of bulls this time, but through the blood of Jesus. On the night before the cross, Jesus took a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, I will be faithful where you are not. I will carry the cost of your failure. I will make a way for you to come near to me. And this is why the writer of Hebrews writes this. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place, the most holy relationship by the blood of Jesus." Notice, not fear, not distance, but confidence. In Hebrews 10, he goes on to urge us to draw near to God because our hearts have been sprinkled. Sprinkled hearts. I mean, that's Sinai language again, covenant language. Only now, through Jesus, we're not sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice to remind us of obligation. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus and invited into relationship. Because the goal of covenant was never merely obedience. It was communion with the living God. In Exodus 24, after the covenant was sealed, the elders went up the mountain and they saw God, and they ate and they drank. And this morning, we too come to a table, not because we've kept covenant perfectly, but because, let's be fair, we know our vows have failed, but we come because Jesus has been faithful and because his blood has made a way for us. So today we come and we eat, we come and we drink, we come again to receive the covenant invitation of a faithful God. Why don't you bow your heads with me and let's pray, call the team to come on up. Come, Holy Spirit. You know, God is here right now, and if we look closely enough, by the Spirit, we can see Him. And we're invited to see Him. We're invited to see all that He is in the person of Jesus. And seeing Jesus, we're invited to respond to the good news. We're invited into a covenant-type relationship with God where we commit to living our lives, to walking out this life of apprenticeship to Jesus, this close, abiding relationship with Him. All of history points to this purpose, that you're here for a reason, that your life matters, and that your life was designed for and meant to be shaped by a relationship with the living God. And as I've said a couple weeks ago, our hearts are restless until they find our rest in You, God. So this morning, I'm wondering, is there a response that God is inviting you into? This could be one of those invitations where you can say, God, I've been skirting around the edges of the mountain for a long time, and I sense and I know that You're calling me up. And maybe you start a journey today where you start walking towards God. You just say, I'm not prepared to live the rest of my life on the outskirts, kind of looking in. I want to become a person of faith. I want to become a person who knows God. That's the kind of invitation that's on the table through Jesus. Through Jesus, we can, with confidence, we're told, enter into the most holy of relationships, a relationship that you and I were made for. So Jesus, would You help any of us who want to take a step closer to You today? Give us courage to know that when we look at You, when we see You, when we meet You, we will not be rejected. We will not be just tolerated. We will be welcomed with grand enthusiasm. So Jesus, would You give us courage to take those first steps and then another and then another? You know, Lord, I think of those and our friends and many of us. We just know our lives are often marked by kind of day six sort of activity where we're waiting and we're praying and we're seeking, and yet we do not yet see an answer. And we believe, God, that You are on the way. So would You give us patience with which to continue to have faith and to believe and to know that You care and You see us in our the anxiety and the troubles of those kind of days. Help us to continue to look to You for what You might do. Give us courage to, even in the waiting, to trust and to hold on to faith. Lord, may Your blessing be upon us this morning in every way as we seek to live out this covenant with You, God. Thank You for Jesus, who's made a way possible for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, if God's been stirring in you, as we encourage, our prayer team is going to come and sit in the front row and going to invite you to come, and you're welcome to be, just have some time with You and the Lord facing the front and allow God to seal what you've sort of done today. If there's been some step that you've made or want to make, that's a good response and a good way to do that. So our prayer team will be in the front row. You just come and respond as you want to. we're also opening up the table. Like, it would be silly for us not to have communion today. I was so grateful when this message landed on Communion Sunday. We didn't even have to reorchestrate anything. Because this is what I call, like, T-ball. For those of you who don't know, it's slow pitch. This is like the blood of Jesus given for us, making a way that we might be whole and clean and restored and renewed. What a gift this is. So I'm going to invite our communion servers. Why don't you come up, our prayer team, you know, plant yourselves. Let me again read from Luke 22, where it says that Jesus, this was on his last night before he went to the cross. It says Jesus took bread at this meal, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Friends, these the cracker and the juice representing God, Christ's body and his blood, have been offered freely for you. If you love him and want to love him more, we invite you to come and receive of these. So please feel free to come through these center aisles. If you'd like to come and pray or receive prayer, come to the middle and then exit by the side rows. You can take your communion back to your seats, and feel free to stand if you want and worship with us during these songs. This is worship. This is our time to focus on Christ. Come.